So we are ready for James. Alex, you haven't been here for a while, and you like to read?
Absolutely.
If you will read chapter 1, verses 1 through 8.
Okay, so I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord.
I'll start with one observation. I've always thought of James as the counterpart to Paul in Romans and Galatians. Been a little bit biased, perhaps, because of Martin Luther's attitude toward James. He called it that straw epistle. He really put it in the, as I recall, he put it in the back of his Bible. Well, not that it's not near the back anyway, but he did not really like the book of James. But I have to hand it to James. In verse 3, almost right off the bat, he says, after all, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Starts with faith. It doesn't start with works.
I thought it was kind of interesting where he ends that phrase with, like, they must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. I just thought that was interesting. So it's like, is it the Lord that's withholding stuff, or that they can't receive it?
Or that they shouldn't expect it.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. So.
Mm-hmm. It does seem to me, now I'm reading out of the Free Bible Version, so faith is rendered as trust in God. Again, maybe it's been my long growth trajectory. I don't see James in conflict with Paul, except as we make it that way. But here, I love this stretch that, again, as Gene has mentioned, he starts with this relational trust, faith, whatever, and talks about the troubles. And to me, the idea of expecting something from God, which was the prayer, is about wisdom. Don't expect to receive wisdom if you don't believe you're going to get it from God, which means a distrust in God. I mean, I'm just kind of doing the connecting the dots in my head. So if we are encountering troubles, and those troubles can be self-induced, oppositionally induced, the fact of living on earth produced, you know, and we go to God with not even, help me not have this, help me endure it with wisdom. Well, if we should then say, but I don't know that he can do that, then I would have to say they're incapable of, and we would be incapable of receiving what God wants to give. I don't know. That's
how do we deal with, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Right.
Because I have to tell you, in my own personal experiences, a lot of times that I know the right thing to do is talk to God, and yet I don't feel in my heart of hearts that anything's going to happen. We've talked about this before in here, that my trust of God is a difficult for me. So if I can't get help from God for my trust in God, I'm kind of sunk.
Well, and then, so I'll address this in the way I think about it, is we see trials a certain way. We bring ourselves to the trials we experience. And God is saying, you want me to help you in this trial, and that's wisdom. That's great. I'm trying to reconstruct you. My mug that I'm drinking out of today says the deconstructionists. And thank you. It's a podcast. But the idea within that is we have such strong mental models of how things are and are supposed to be that I often envision God helping us unlearn our preconceptions so we can learn his conceptions. Exactly. And sometimes I go into the whole Paul thing, which I forget the exact verse, but it's something like, let this pass from me. What was the thing where he has this thorn in his flesh and he's praying and God says, my grace is enough for you. So I come back and I think he's praying for the wisdom to deal with this thing. And God's saying the wisdom is sit back, relax, and don't become obsessed with this thing, whatever that thing is, because there's so much more going on to support the changes in our lives, the reconstruction of our thinking. That's how I'm approaching it. So I don't know if that means anything in the sense of praying for wisdom to be patient and endure.
I love that connection. I think I misappropriately used to claim this text when I was going through all these tests, you know, in nursing and then in graduate school. God, give me wisdom. And I appreciate that God is saying the wisdom you need is to know I'm enough, whatever's going on in your life, and you can face it joyously, which is not usually my approach to this trial, instead of, oh no, you know, fearful, anxious, expecting the worst. And that's where I need God's wisdom to help reframe and focus on God's adequacy, not my inadequacy or the challenges, whatever challenge I'm facing. So I usually benefit by that connection, Bill. Thank you.
Well, and I'm intrigued by the connection between what Gene's bringing out there in verse 3. Endurance comes from dealing with challenges in your faith or trust. So God gives them to us regularly, at least me, gives them to
Does
me regularly.
Does he give them to us? Or?
Well, they come. They come there. Because I'm that's the definition of sin for me, whatever doesn't come from trust. So I am an expert at not trusting by definition. I'm born that way. As I see it. So I get lots of opportunities to learn to trust, but then what is trust for? It's the endurance, and then endurance comes. Why do we want endurance? It looks like so that we can be completely mature. It looks like character growth. Mm-hmm. To me, it looks like this is all about growth and character. Mm-hmm. Is it not? I mean.
So I want to come back and say your endurance become as strong as possible so that you'll be completely mature without any shortcomings.
Yes.
Where do we convert that to behavior? Mark has alluded to this. I've certainly experienced it, where we convert shortcomings to behavior rather than trust. So I love the emphasis on take my trust and make it stronger. I forget, Mark, how you said that. There's a direct Bible quote on that.
Help my, I believe, help down my unbelief.
Yes, that's the one. Thank you. And so that could be seen as our shortcoming rather than the focus on absolute behavior shortcomings. I don't know if that makes sense. And we're going to get into more of this later.
Yeah. The thing it seems to me is we're dealing with the root problem of trust, even in James.
Right. Exactly.
The root problem. If you really trust God, you will do the things that are needed to do. And about wisdom, there is no way in the wide universe why God wouldn't be willing to grant wisdom when we ask for it. This is always his will. This is not a conditional kind of prayer request. And so that's why I love the way my version puts it. Common English Bible, but anyone who needs wisdom should ask God, whose very nature is to give to everyone without second thought, without keeping score.
Mm-hmm. Ooh, I love that.
Mm-hmm. And along that, wouldn't we describe somebody who is wise as character developed or trusting or has these values? I mean,
Yeah, I think a good look at Hebrew wisdom, is in order. Like some other Semitic cultures, Hebrew wisdom was very practical. It was like knowing how to wash the dishes, or knowing how to cook a good meal, or knowing how to mow your lawn, or something like that. It was very concrete, but it, when it came to morality, it became more about how to relate to other people in various situations. And so you look at the book of Proverbs, for example, which is one of the most outstanding wisdom books in the Bible. You have all this, these positive and negative statements about how to treat one another. But when you get to Job, you start having questions and wrestling and even almost doubting. That's also part of wisdom. That's how you grow wisdom, is that wrestling with God through your doubts. I think maybe to qualify what this person is that they're talking about, that whoever doubts is like the surf of the sea tossed and turned by the wind. They are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. This is a person who isn't asking for wisdom and doesn't think they need any. And they muddle around in their doubts and in their struggling. There's really no help for them because they're here today and gone tomorrow and back and forth, and they're never stable. They're never, they see things every way and can't get out. And they can't bring themselves to ask for wisdom and then let it go.
The word that comes to mind for me is rest. The ocean doesn't rest, you know, with that, the waves breaking on the shore, whereas lakes.
Exactly.
Can be perfectly still. Like the picture you have in back of you, there's this stillness, this rest. Anyway, that's what comes to mind for me is what God wants me to have in the midst of those trials is rest in who He is, not what my circumstances are.
You know, a little over a year ago, when I was wrestling with whether to retire early or not, I asked God, finally, after praying and wrestling and all of that, I finally said, God, I really need you to weigh in on this. Are you in this? Is this your idea? Where are you in this? And he responded very quickly. He said, I will wait till sundown. This was Friday afternoon. I will wait till sundown when it's quiet to talk to you. And so as soon as it was sundown, I mean, it was like the clock struck the hour and minute, he approached me and said, yes, I am in it. And he outlined why.
Wow.
I'll never forget that, because he didn't just tell me the answer. He waited until it was quiet. And hopefully I was quiet. And that is quietness is part of the rest
that we need. I guess you can trust God knowing you better than you know yourself.
Oh, I've long known that. If I had done what I wanted to do with my life, I'd be an editor, a miserable editor. God knew better. No. That would be cruel. They make you a theologian.
I can't help but think of the text, be still and know.
I was thinking about Elijah's experience as well. It was in the silence where he was hearing God. So what I'm hearing then is verse 8 is really referring to like a type of character rather than a specific experience of doubt or someone who is in that wrestling mode.
I'm a little puzzled though that he would throw that in at this point, because why would such a person even be asking for God's wisdom in the first place?
I don't think he's talking about a person who's asking. He's talking about a person who's doubting.
Yes, so good point.
He says, ask in faith, never doubting.
Right. If you're doubting, you're going to stop asking, it seems to me.
But I hate to be the contrarian here, but at least the good news, it says, but when you pray, you must believe. So he seems to be talking about somebody who is, in fact, praying.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there is one of the disciples that's notorious for not believing.
Is there, I mean, okay. So James is writing to Hebrews, Jews.
Mm-hmm. Outside the land who are scattered in the diaspora.
Yeah. And they know the story. They know all of this from the beginning of their narrative. There must be something in his mind. I'm assuming they're not just Jews, but they're Jesus following and appreciating Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So what is it what do we think or have an idea that he's writing to them? Because he starts off pretty direct. Is there something he's combating? I mean, Paul almost always is responding to something he's heard or witnessed. Is James doing something similar?
That's a good point, because I know, I've from time to time had a lot of trouble with Paul, because he sounds like he sounds like a hardliner sometimes, unless you realize where he's coming from. And I have to say, James sounds like a hardliner too.
James was the way he actually James and Paul kind of head on.
Yeah, I'm remembering that. Well, okay, you do what you want, but at least don't offer food to idols, or don't eat food offered to idols. You know, Paul later comes back and basically ignores it.
I mean, it seems like, at least from the context of the text, he's starting off with talking about facing trials. So I'm wondering if that might be a context of, like, he's writing to people who he knows is experiencing either some kind of backlash or some kind of event that would be destabilizing. Because it's starting right off the bat with, like, there's encouragement here. You can do this. You've got a God who's got your back. Don't waver. And, like, he's going to go on kind of in this fashion, it seems like, for the rest of the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that. I like that. I'm hearing in there that if you're having trouble, maybe your truster is not working real well.
Well, did Jesus say, in this world you will have trouble? Expect it. And he does address the Jews who are scattered. They've already faced the scattering process. And he later dies, right? James was martyred, correct?
That was a different James.
Okay.
The James here is the brother of Jesus.
Right, right. But I thought he also faced martyrdom. But
maybe he did a later time. I was thinking of the first James.
Right. Who was the first apostle killed, correct?
Yeah. Right. The first James was brother of Peter.
Right.
No, not Peter. John.
John. This is, Jesus's brother. Coming around.
I'm thinking there's some connections here. It seems like Alec was saying, if you're having troubles or problems, get your truster working. If you're having trust issues, get your wisdom thing cap on. And be sure you throw in some endurance there, because it's not going to be easy.
I have a question. Does it mean that when we're tossed and turned by wind and we don't know what to do, we need wisdom, but we don't know what to do? Is God being unclear, or is he always clear and we just don't hear it?
God's as clear as is appropriate. Sometimes God seems to obfuscate things because we need to dig a little bit.
Okay.
Obviously, if you want to save your life, lose it.
And when we were talking about wisdom, and I recently heard a definition of wisdom that just really I'd never heard before, and it made a lot of sense to me. I don't think I've shared it here, but feel free to stop me if I have. Wisdom is the ability to see how everything and everyone is connected. Meaning that the choices I make today are not just isolated things, that what I do today then impacts upon the options that I have available open to me tomorrow, and that what I do, how that affects other people, that it's, you know, nobody lives in complete isolation, that the choices I make impact other people as well. And that wisdom is the ability to be able to see that and then choose with that in mind.
That's a very broad perspective. I'm still musing on it. I like it. I'm trying to see if it would fit Hebrew wisdom, which is very practical. I think if you make it practical, I think definitely it would fit. Because if you look at the book of Proverbs, for example, almost every proverb affects relationships. Mm-hmm. One person to another, I think.
It sort of sounds like that definition is focusing on don't just consider the moment.
Exactly. That you're playing the long game here. And that, you know, what you know, like if it's a chess game, you know, your opening gambit affects what you will have available to you down the road, or, you know, however you want to, whatever analogy you want to use. Mm-hmm. So when you're talking in about Proverbs, that, you know, there's at least one proverb that is actually repeated word for word. I think it's in Proverbs 22 and 27, what it talks about, says that the wise basically see trouble coming and prepare, whereas the fool just blindly walks right into it. And that I see that this would kind of fit in that as well, is being able to, by seeing how things are connected, you can see how something happening over here can then spill over and affect in other areas, which then allows you to be able to see potential trouble coming before it ever gets to that point.
Sounds wise to me.
Yeah, if I apply that to here, I can see my deficit of wisdom and trust all at once. When I see something coming, I want to go, oh no, hide from it and try to pretend it's not there. Instead of saying, okay, how can I prepare for this? A trusting person does know how to prepare for something, or learns quickly how to prepare for something.
Have you ever met a trusting person who is not wise?
We usually reserve the word naive for that.
I was going to say, I think that there's a, if we're talking about growth and we're not just suddenly transformed into this totally wise person, to me, there's a growth thing. And if we're talking relational and practical, it seems to me that at every place we find ourselves, I can only trust as much as I possibly can. I can only be as wise as much as I possibly can. That wherever I find myself, as if I live longer and endure, the trust and the wisdom grow deeper. I just think that that's a process of the deepening of relationship.
Well, it seems to me that verse 4, the endurance of trust, in other words, enduring trust, in, I don't know how to put those two words together, but an enduring trust, but practicing that, the endurance will complete its work and you will be fully mature, complete and lacking in nothing. If you can learn to trust God fully and let him give you his wisdom, you can become completely mature, especially as you learn to endure.
But I want it now.
Or I want it to end it now. End this now. That's been one of mine.
Are we talking about patience yet, or is that coming up?
Endurance. I don't know about what the word for endurance is, patience.
I look at that and so I'm being funny by saying I want it now. But it's the one who says this, I want the best, you know, so I want the relationship. There's a lot of I wants within this. And I think the idea that want is weak, choice is actually strong. Want is passive, choice is active. So there's a choice to trust and endure, rather than simply saying, I want a healthy relationship, I want to come out on the other side. Choice says, I engage trust, even when I'm going through a trial and it doesn't, so I can prepare, but maybe I haven't had time, or maybe my preparation was a few degrees off. I still see that there's something active in trust that allows the growth of relationship. And this could be the God-human relationship, but also human-to-human.
I especially like that, Bill, when it's God-human, because where did our problems begin? If it wasn't a broken trust, and that deformed my character, so what's the solution? I mean, I've got to get that back somewhere, somehow, and it would be wise. We weren't unwise before we became untrusting. We became untrusting and unwise together. At the same time, we lost our characters. It all happened at once. So it seems to me that process will be a character development over time. I think we're talking about sanctification now, maybe is the theological word. But
I guess, Gene, did James have sanctification in mind? Or is that something we've added?
Yes.
Sanctification is simply making someone holy. So the Bible is steeped in that sanctification language. But James unpacks this in a little different way, in a more wisdom literature kind of approach, where he's saying, you know, you won't be stable until you learn to trust. Mm. And you won't be stable until you learn to endure, because that's the crux of trust. That's what makes trust hard, is to have it endure.
Mm-hmm.
It's to wait. And that's why the word wait in Hebrew can actually mean to trust. Mm-hmm. When Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him, the word is really wait. Mm-hmm. Though he slay me, yet I will wait for him.
And that maps onto, at least in my field, like one of the markers, a marker of maturity is the ability to tolerate ambiguity for a certain amount of time. Like the ability to understand that I don't know something and still being able to sit with that, rather than like, I need it now, or I can't foray into fields where I might not know everything. So that makes perfect sense to me.
Are we ready to move on?
Maybe one last thought on the trust. I believe it is the first major psychological task that a child has to learn. If I'm not confused on that, is anybody?
That's good.
Yeah. So it's paramount to our functioning as healthy and restorative in terms of...
Yeah, go ahead. I had my first lesson very, very young. I was 8 months old. We've reconstructed this because of dates where buildings were used for a certain function and no longer used, and so on. And my dad remembers the incident. And I had to have been 8 months old. I've tried to figure it out. I was older, but no, 8 months old.
Wow.
We were in a strange church, but it wasn't strange to me because I just didn't think about it being a new church, but we were in a new church. It was the church at Laurelwood where my grandparents lived. And my parents were staying with them for the summer because my dad was doing summer school in Portland. And this was the first Sabbath. And I was sitting in my little chair, and the Sabbath school was about to end. And my mom knelt down beside me and she said, "Jeannie, I'm going to have to leave right now, but I will be back. You wait just here. I'll be right back to get you." And I had never had any reason to distrust my mother before. So I was like, okay. So I sat in my little chair, and presently everybody started to leave, and I began to get a little nervous. And then a white-haired lady showed up. I had never remembered seeing her before. And she was talking to the teacher of the Sabbath school, and the teacher was looking at me and talking with her, and they were both looking at me, and I was like, I don't know that I like this. And presently, the teacher picks me up, carries me to the white-haired lady, and puts me in the white-haired lady's arms. And I didn't like this at all. The white-haired lady started to make off with me. And all I could think of is, she's taking away from me from mommy. Help, what do I do? And I tried to squirm out of her arms, but she had a German grip that kept me in place. And there was no getting out of this one. And so I did the next best thing. I imagined myself getting out of her arms and crawling as fast as I could move across the floor. And finally, I did the next best thing I could do. I wailed. And presently we were down the hall, and there were some steps leading down to the main floor, and at the bottom of the steps were my father with outstretched arms. I was like, oh daddy. And I got into his arms, and but I kept wondering, where's mommy, what happened to mommy? And so he brought me back, and there was mommy. And then I looked over, and the white-haired lady had sat down behind us. The nerve. And I wanted desperately the gift of tongues so I could tell my mother, this white-haired lady is dangerous. She took off with your daughter once already. Don't let her be around us. And presently, it came time for the special music, which is why my mother had left me in the first place. My mother picks me up and sets me in the white-haired lady's lap. And then she goes up to play a violin solo. And I remember the shock. Mommy put me in the white-haired lady's lap. And that was the moment of truth. Oh, the white-haired lady is okay. Mm-hmm. Safe. That was my first lesson of trust.
You and trusted your mom.
I trusted my mom. She knew what she was doing.
Yeah.
By the way, the white-haired lady turned out to be my grandmother.
I was wondering if that was part of the story.
So, I guess before we move on, I'm just trying to think about this in a big picture way, I think. One, there's some part of this narrative that is certainly about the human being and the kind of person we are or can be, either unstable or stable. The other is a correct understanding about who God is. And we touched on that. So this is a God whose very nature is to generously give what is his will for our lives and the universe, which is love, freedom, wisdom. You know, these are things who God is. So if we're in transition between a misunderstanding about who God is and who we are in relationship to him, I guess that's how are these verses helpful in reminding me that even with a misconception, and we've touched on this, but I'm just sort of trying to hear myself think, that there's a better understanding of who God is, and I can be unstable, but he's wanting to make me stable. Is that sort of within the realm of this passage that we're currently working on?
I think it is, if you put it in a descriptive light instead of a prescriptive, but James is pretty prescriptive in his language. Whoever asks shouldn't hesitate. They should ask in faith. You know, so he's pretty prescriptive, but all prescriptive law in the Bible can be descriptive.
So it's within my, again, I know I've read James more prescriptively and I can't help but read it more descriptively now. So I'm just double checking, I guess. how much of that do we bring, I guess, to the text? Because, I mean, I think the Greek Western mindset brings to the Ten Commandments a lot of things that aren't necessarily embedded. And so I think I'm wondering about some of that as I approach James.
Hebraic, let's think about Hebraic thought. Hebraic thought is holistic and relational and built on trust relationships. That's bedrock of Hebrew thought. So James isn't saying anything here that isn't really embedded in the culture. So if you ask about descriptive versus prescriptive, I see the Ten Commandments as very descriptive because there's no punishment attached to any of the laws. The closest you get to it is the jealousy one in the second commandment. This is really apodictic law, simply saying you shall or you shall not. But there's also the Book of the Covenant, which follows the Ten Commandments, and that is very prescriptive. Both seem to rest in the Hebrew Bible side by side, which means we can use the one to infer the other. For example, Proverbs is instruction. It's not prescriptive. It's just statements of reality. This is, you know, answer not a fool to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. You know, it's just describing the way things are. But the very root of Torah, which we call law, is really teaching. I think in the Hebrew Bible, and that's the New Testament, we can allow ourselves to think descriptively as much as we want. I was thinking out loud this whole time trying to unpack this. So if anything's muddy, I apologize.
Well, for me, that gives me the permission to do what I've been doing, which is allowing it to change from my typical preconceptions or conceptions to where I'm growing, which is more relational and whole. It can include prescriptive, but I've now oriented my bias to first descriptive, and then within that, how do I understand it?
I think if you look at Kohlberg's stages of moral development, the prescriptive stages are 1 through 4. The descriptive stages are 5 and 6. So moving to a descriptive element is itself a maturation process. I met this full tilt in another country where I taught, where my students were very stages 1 and 2 of Kohlberg. And so in this particular class I was teaching, I don't remember what class it was now, but this particular class I was teaching the stages of moral development via Kohlberg. My students just looked like in big glazed eyes, staring at me incomprehensibly. And finally they admitted they just didn't understand what I was trying to tell them. And so I tried different angles to try to bring them to understanding, and I wasn't succeeding. And finally, a very astute student raised his hand. He said, "Well, maybe Miss Sheldon, the reason we can't understand this is because we're on stages 1 and 2. I was like, "Oh no." And it was true. I remember the day, and these were kids that had taken science through middle school, all of that. And I remember the day they asked me, "What are natural consequences?" They had no idea. And I was like, "Duh, how do I demonstrate this?" Because you have to demonstrate it. You can't just say, "Define natural consequences." So I had a student volunteer to come up to the front of the room. I said, "Okay, pretend we are on a ledge, and over the ledge is a cliff drops way down. Now, if you jump off that ledge, what's going to happen to you? Well, I'm going to get badly hurt, maybe die. I said, yes. What if I push you off the ledge? What's going to happen? Well, the same thing. Okay, but the first one is your choice, and it's the natural, inevitable consequences of jumping off. The second one is my choice. I push you off. I make you do that. That's externally imposed punishment versus natural consequence. I hope they got it. I never can be sure, but I think they did, because there seemed to be some real growth that I found took place among the students. But it is true that it takes a certain level, as we know from stages 1 through 6 in Kohlberg, a person can only go to the one, can only comprehend the stage above him. Or she can only understand and the stage below. So if you're on stage 1, you can only comprehend stage 1 and stage 2. If you're on stage 2, you can comprehend stage 1, stage 2, and stage 3. If you're on stage 3, you can comprehend, and so on. So you can't jump stages. You can't move along the moral development means by any other way than one at a time. And if you think you've jumped them, you're probably going to have to retrace your steps.
So the beauty of Scripture and why we describe it as a living thing is because we are the living things, and we come back to it at various stages of maturity.
Yes.
We get it at the stage we are in. Mm-hmm. And then when we come back to it a few years later, it's like, wow, I don't remember reading that there. So we call the book dynamic and living, but really it's us and God having this dynamic writing. Mm-hmm. Perhaps that's the wholeness of the Hebrew.
Yeah, dynamic versus static.
Yeah.
And I must confess, I disagree with most scholars who think that Mesopotamians were just as dynamic as the Hebrews. They were to a certain extent, but when it came to idolatry, they were static. Any dynamic element was them imposing it on their idols, like taking them for excursions and putting new clothes on and all of that. Idols were pretty static things. And that's one of the reasons why this dynamic, very dynamic Yahweh is just outraged that they would turn to idols when they had the living God in their midst.
So I guess just as we're the idea that there are people in the community of believers that James is writing to in the diaspora that are wise, are enduring and growing, and there are others who are newbies, currently unstable, but it's both encouragement and admonition to understand that they're unstable and to grow. I mean, is that accurate to the writing?
I think, yeah. If you don't point out the problem, who will ever get it? And the goal James has isn't to spank people for being double-minded or unstable. It's to encourage them to not be double-minded anymore and unstable, so that they have that relationship with God, where they can ask him for wisdom and they know they'll have it.
All this talk about stages of moral development just makes me think of stages of faith development as well. I'm thinking of Fowler, James Fowler.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember back at PUC, it was, I think, back in Foundations, like the first class, Dr. McDowell had us take a look at these different stages of faith to give us a language, at least, as we were going through the honors program. to just kind of call out, like, the paradigms that we use are going to affect how we understand each other. And just, it just made me think of all of the research too, of like, Fowler found that, like, you know, again, recognizing that these stages are imperfect, or not comprehensive, the people who were in a particular stage tended to judge a person with a stage below as like, how could I have ever thought that? Or it's so obviously wrong, versus looking at, quote, like a stage above was like, that's heresy. Yeah.
The stages below are just wrong and the stages above are heresy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or that's kind of the typical, yeah, that was like the typical response. And of course it wasn't a like, so now be a secret spy and figure out who's got higher or lower. It's just like, it's becoming aware of when I'm interacting with people and I notice those judgments coming up. It's like, there might be a different stage going on, mm-hmm. or a different, again, like a different paradigm that they're working from. And just like how it often comes back to, who do you trust and how do you trust?
To me, I have to go back to Graham Maxwell's statement about that. If I can say it, I can't say it the way he said it probably, but that God is a trustworthy person and he has demonstrated his trustworthiness in a wide variety of ways over a long period of time. And the Bible is the witness to that journey of proving his trustworthiness. Because to me, and I know there's the psychological belief, and I'm not trying to necessarily this belief, but there's a psychological belief that God hardwired us to trust. And so children trust their parents even when they abuse them. I agree with that to a certain extent, but I also think it could be wrongheaded if we think it's right that happened. Because to me, the bedrock of trust is evidence of trustworthiness. That's when my faith becomes more than just an assent and a belief and becomes a trust.
And I always, at best, feel suspicious to those who conceptualize trust as blind. Or the morally good trust is the blind kind, where you're just making that pure leap of faith. It's like that.
God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me.
Or you aren't supposed to understand it.
You said you aren't supposed to understand it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I thought at first you said you are supposed to understand it.
Well, and it's and again, it's like, it's that balance, right? Between being able to tolerate not knowing with also understanding that maturity comes from that kind of understanding as well. Mm-hmm. It's not blind. It may not see everything, but it's also not blind.
This is the bedrock of my experience in conversion. It's what won me to trust God, is that I could trust him. Mm-hmm. There was evidence for trust. God who would go as far as the cross to win me back is a God who would never hurt me. And therefore he was a God I could trust. And I had previous conversion experiences, but this one stuck.
There's another, I'm thinking about people who look at trust as blind and don't think they're supposed to know, but there's also an even worse manifestation of that in which not knowing is seen as a badge of honor.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
I've got faith
now because there's nothing to support it.
Yeah,
right. Ignorance is a virtue.
Yeah, and I often see that coupled with abuse, where it's like that is the refrain of the abuser, right? Is you just trust me. You don't have to have evidence or reason. You should just do it anyway.
They command trust.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I had a boss like that. I went in to try to change something that she had done because she was wrong. And she said, trust me, trust me. And she was the kind of person that was about to strike you with lightning, you know, that kind of person. I backed out of the office, and I think everybody else had the same reaction. I'm sure they backed out of the office. You know, you just didn't feel you could turn your back to her. She was very abusive.
I think I know who you're talking about.
At Loma Linda?
I worked for the biomath, and we ran the School of Medicine's computers, and I had to go talk to her every once in a while.
Oh. Yes, you know who I'm talking about. Well, I didn't realize you were down there when I was down there.
Yep.
Was that around 1983, 84?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was working for her. It was quite an experience.
So is it possible, I'm going to be the adversary's advocate, I think. Is it possible to, in James, to approach God from one who has blind faith? And is, I don't know if I'm going to answer my own question. So the one who is tossed to and fro, who is unstable, can approach God with the whole blind faith thing. But it seems to me to become stable and mature, it would require a settled evidence, because you're unsettled and unstable. So there's two states I see. One, and maybe this is what we've talked about. So one that is highly immature and one that is very mature. And it's okay no matter where you are, because you're coming, because you're struggling, you need endurance. Otherwise, you're going to just fall apart. So I see that a person can come to God as, I just need to have blind faith because he said, trust me, and I have no evidence. I don't know. Is that?
I had trouble with that, though. And I used to surrender myself to God every day, like I was told to do. But I had a very hard time really honestly giving him my whole heart. I just, what will he do with me if I really do that? To me, to show blind faith would to me not be real. It would be fake.
So in my own journey, I can see where there'd be one area I go, okay, God, I'm going to let you have this thing, one part of my life. And oh, he demonstrated worthiness, trustworthiness. Okay, I can give this other thing, this other part of my life. And maybe I'm segmenting in my own experience. I don't know if that, but it was, in my way of thinking, one of the last things to give him were my human relationships for dating and marriage. Could he be trusted in that area? And that was, in my own life, the last thing I consciously gave him. Now, I don't think that that is completely true, but it was up until that point significant. So I had to have God jump through hoops, demonstrating himself worthy for me to continue to trust him. So I was requiring evidence. He was giving me evidence, and I continued to turn things over.
Which means you were dissatisfied with a blind faith, right?
Well, yeah. I wouldn't think of it in those terms. Like
right then, yeah, you were, well, you were sincere, you were honest. I mean, you weren't trying to put on a show, but you were still dissatisfied. Or you wouldn't have been, oh, okay, I can now trust him with this.
Yeah. So where I could trust him, I did.
Mm-hmm.
And where I couldn't, you know, and it's like, what is it? Gideon with the fleece.
Mm-hmm.
Some of God's weakest friends require this type of evidence. But he needs them.
I think I think that we're all different, and I think that different ones of us go through the process in different ways.
Yeah.
I was kind of an all or nothing person. I could either trust him or I couldn't. You know, I didn't think of trying God out. I didn't think that would be appropriate because I never would do that with my parents and get away with it, particularly my mother. I just think that for me, I had to go a different route. But I do see your point about the immature stage being the stage of blind trust. To a certain extent, it is. Although I think that infants and small children do process things more than we realize and more than we give them credit. And that they look at every action and watch that action to see whether it's trustworthy or not.
There's a line, I think it's from the Jewish mystics, like the way of the chariot or something. It says, if a man takes one step toward God, then God takes more steps toward that man than there are grains of sand in the hourglass of eternity. And I think that applies here, that God takes any crack we give him. You know, and if that's blind faith, so be it. You know, yeah. God will immediately try to move us out of that. And if, you know, if we've been a Christian for 50 years and still think that blind faith is what God wants, I suspect we don't have any faith at all. Yeah. We're not listening to what God's telling us, but God will certainly take blind faith as a starting point.
Sure. I would agree.
I had an idea too I wanted to throw out here, and I would like some feedback on this. Because as we've been talking about this, I keep thinking back to in Matthew when Satan is presenting Jesus with these temptations and basically like, well, but why don't you just jump off, you know, the temple? And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And I was just thinking, you know, I wonder if a difference here with those that are not sure and are asking for evidence versus those who are not sure and are not going to move forward is the willingness to act on the data. So I'm thinking, Bill, you were describing an experience of like, you know, okay, I'll let him into this area. And then as you got evidence that God was trustworthy, you're like, oh, well, okay, maybe I can build upon that. And now this area.
I would add to that that sometimes the way I have seen God work is he's putting things in place, a firm foundation in my own life for that trust. Mm-hmm. So sometimes it takes whatever I'm capable of trust fully, whatever that fully is, and then it's like, oh, wait, there's more to turn over to him. Right. So it's not even that I'm holding it back necessarily, but as he's gained my trust, he then reveals, oh, there's something else.
That's really helpful too. Because I'm thinking about like, there's a difference between making that good faith request for evidence of like, the results here are going to inform my choices. They are going to inform what I do versus just, well, can you do this? And not changing anything based on the outcome. And it's like, you can start with that blind faith. And as, you know, kind of like what Mark was saying of like, you know, you get a little bit and God just takes that and runs a mile with it. It's like there's an option there of like, I can take that and go, oh, that's interesting. Or like, I can grow with that. Or there's just the, I'll ask for God when I need help. You know, the kind of, well, okay.
That's the God you kind of use for your own
purposes
instead of trusting. I can't resist, since you mentioned the temptations of Jesus, I can't resist suggesting that Satan tempted Jesus first to doubt if you are the Son of God.
Right.
The second temptation, he tempted Jesus to presumption. If you are the Son of God, jump off this temple. For he shall give you the angels charge over you. And finally, the last one was simply sure power. Get out of this mess you're in by bowing to me. If he hadn't passed the first two, he would have flunked the third one. But Jesus would fall neither to doubt or presumption. And I see faith, you can almost see faith as a spectrum or a continuum. In the center is faith, solid rock, faith built on evidence. But the farther you move to the perimeters, you have either doubt or blind trust or presumption. And it's kind of the human psyche and how it works.
There's an interesting thing in that is brought up for me, the C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, where the dwarves demand evidence, and then when they're given it, they won't accept it. They see all the evidence that they are given as a yet another trick.
They're in a make-believe reality. And then that, to me, the more I probe Babylonian ideology and history and everything, the more I've come to believe that Satan's kingdom is an alter reality.
Mm-hmm.
Like an unreality?
Mm-hmm.
A not
but it's a pseudo. It's a pseudo reality because it is a reality, but it's pseudo. And our society is going through this full tilt right now. And what we're creating in technology.
Mm-hmm.
It's really scary. Yeah.
So there is, in that sense, of the temptations of Jesus, and I'm going to, I think, bring it back to James, the idea that identity, that God is his character as revealed in Jesus, we get that on this side, that our an appropriate understanding of our identity, who we are in God, not the pseudo-reality of lie. So if the adversary is basically misrepresenting the character of God, therefore is also misrepresenting who we are in the universe, that trust, as unstable as we are in accepting the lie about who we are and the lie about who God is, the moment we open the crack up, as we've described, to a willingness to trust, God runs and maybe has already been drawing us, because that's where we get the crack. The willingness to have the crack is the woo of the Spirit. It seems to me that we become more solidified, more settled in the truth about who God is and the truth who we are and the lies. So the presumption and the ditches on either side of the truth become less likely to fall into presumption. What was the other one?
Or doubt.
Doubt. Right, the two gutters on the side of the road, that a healthier understanding of who God is and a better understanding of who we are in truth of God, we're less likely to hit those ditches. And I think James touches on that. That's where I wanted to come back to.
Yeah, why are you doubting when God is so willing to give you? That's really what he's asking. Bill, would you read verses 9 to, since it's, let's take a short one because we don't know how much time we're going to need. Verses 9 to 12.
Include 12 or exclude
12? Include 12.
Okay. Mine breaks it up 9, 10, 11, but that's okay. I'm reading from the Free Bible Version. Believers who are born poor should take pride in the high position they've been given, while the rich should boast in the humble position they now have, since they will fade away like flowers in the field. The sun rises along with the blistering wind and scorches the grass. The flowers fall and their beauty is marred. Everything the rich achieve will fade in just the same way. Happy is anyone who patiently endures temptation, for when they've proved that they are trustworthy, they will receive the crown of life which God promises to those who love him.
When I read this, I can't help but think of this last summer when around 3 o'clock in the morning, fire swept through Deer Park, just below Angwin. Area included St. Adventist Health, St. Lena. So many lost their homes. And these were somewhat wealthy people. And there were different reactions to that among them. One person said, well, you know, I knew I needed to get rid of my stuff, a lot of my stuff, because he was getting older. And, you know, God has provided me with a place. I'm happy. It's okay. Other people were devastated. There was one couple kind of in the middle of that who tried to see a blessing in it. Now, they didn't enjoy the process of having to account for everything they owned to the insurance company. That was hard. They had to take pictures of these ruined things, and they weren't even sure they had them anymore. But it's amazing how much attached we really are to things. And then when they're gone, suddenly other realities of life seem more important. And this uses the word, not fire, but sun. The sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass, so its flowers fall and its beauty is lost. Just like that, in the midst of their daily lives, the wealthy will waste away. And what's interesting is that James flips this. Those who are poor are high in status, and those who are wealthy are low. So this is really, in a way, a reiteration of what Jesus said about the rich young ruler. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And keep in mind that in Jesus' day, the rich had it made. They were naturally saved because God was showing his pleasure with them by making them wealthy, and it demonstrated that they were savable. Whereas those poor people are being punished by God. That was the viewpoint. So when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, everybody's like, who then can be saved? Some have contended that there was an archway, a small archway in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and that camels could not get through if they had a load on their back. And the only way you could get them through is to take the load off their back, and then they could go through it. So I can almost hear my students saying, well, is it wrong to be wealthy? And it depends, doesn't it? It's all wealth evil. What do you use it for? Yeah.
Well, so there's a few things that still come to my mind. And as I'm thinking about what you've already said, is that we have strong identities, worldviews, biases, and assumptions that tell us the poor are cursed, the rich are blessed. And then the tendency is, if we believe that about ourselves, that we come to rely on the evidence of the blessing rather than the one who blesses, if that makes sense. So that if I have wealth, let me start over. If I assume all those who trust God recognize that they are stewards of the kingdom, of the garden, of the gifts from God, then the poor and the rich alike have responsibility as stewards. And so our identity then focuses on God, not on our human standing in society.
So it isn't whether we're rich or poor. It's whether we are excited about God. I'm using my own terms here. If we're focused on God, and we love him the way he is, we know him, and our goal in life is to bless others and to resemble him to them, it's not about money. It's not about wealth, either way.
That's that would be a fair representation of what I was trying to say.
That would also require a, I guess I would call it like a tentative mindset with those resources of like whether they come or go, I am still stable.
Mm-hmm.
Because otherwise, I want to hold on to it, right? Like that becomes the marker of safety is what I have, the wealth that I have.
Well, taking the earlier part of James, right? So let's say a wealthy person, and as Gina said, they lose everything in one of the fires. And it's hugely unpleasant. There's no question. But going, not just the loss of the wealth, but the destruction of everything to which we have, home, everything. It's a pain to go through that. But as a steward, it's not easy come, easy go. It's this isn't my identity.
Mm-hmm.
We can understand, we can go back to God for the wisdom, just in case we were like, oh, woe is me, and we had been relying on it. We can go back and say, help me reorient, right? And that's wisdom. I see this as and the poor, maybe they're already marginalized and they're not looking at it the same, but they could also then say, oh, if they are gloating over the riches, the things, the rich people's losses, where was their identity? Mm-hmm. And where are they thinking? So I think that I enjoy the juxtaposition that James provides as a way of thinking about who we are and where we are.
Back when the fires happened in 1989, I was teaching a class, actually my first class at PUC, and we were talking about the fires and the destruction of homes. And I raised a question, now I don't remember quite what it was, and a student commented, I think that the poor people lost more than the wealthy people. And she elaborated that when you're poor, you value so much more what you have. And when you're wealthy, well, you can always get it more. You have good insurance. The things that we don't want to lose are the things like photos and personal artifacts that we can't replace. I have to remind myself about things that I can't take it with me. If my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm really in Christ, those things aren't nearly as important.
So our 401ks, 403bs, Roth IRAs, brokerage accounts, savings, whatever, is that presumptuous?
Well, I have an account that PUC kind of mandated. I mean, they set it up and they put money into it, and I put money into it. I'm now pleased I have it. I admit it's going to make life easier for me once I get into it. I'm not getting into it because I'm not 65 yet. I could, but I would lose money if I did.
Well, and this, so because I say that somewhat tongue in cheek, because you can say it's presumptuous or again, why am I failing to remember the other words you were giving me? On the two.
Oh, doubt.
Doubt, presumption.
Because you're very optimistic, Bill. Yeah, so, word dropped out of your vocabulary, that's all.
Well, we can look and say that there's a lot of language within general society that basically says, spend it down and don't leave anything behind, because you can't take it with you. On the other hand, I've had conversations with people where I've said, why would you, if you're going to save, why would you not want to leave something behind to do benefit? Why would you want to spend it all down? And I can see both sides, that we don't have the Jewish economy that once was. We don't have ways of taking care of people necessarily. So we go through the best we can without wanting to doubt and without wanting presumption. We can always give that back and say, God, give me wisdom. I'm just thinking, no matter how each of us approach it, we bring all of our thinking to each scenario. And is the wisdom of the world that says, don't leave anything behind, save, save, save for yourself, are we building bigger barns just to spend it in retirement or whenever it's for us, versus how do I live responsibly as a steward, even if that means I have what is considered wealth? I don't know. And I don't know if that's justification. I don't know. You know,
the middle of the road between doubt and presumption is trust.
Okay. Thank you for bringing me back. So how do we display, in each one of our lives, we have different circumstances. And the evidence of that trust may be different per person. Does that make sense?
But see, I'm facing this actually right now. I won't be getting a PUC salary from teaching, contract teaching, June, July, and August. Well, July, at least July, August, and into September. And I'm going to have to draw from savings. There's no way I can make it otherwise. And wouldn't you know it, Mike, I had a big, expensive car repair job. I have a trip I have to make, and I had to pay for a flight. And there's another big expense coming. I can't remember what it was. It's like a whole bunch of expenses are looking at me in the face at a time when I'm the poorest. It's amazing. And I just see this as an opportunity to trust God. I believe that he will carry me through, and that he will make a way. And if I have to use savings, so be it. At least I have savings.
And this is something every person, no matter where they are, is confronted with in some fashion, is my thinking. Even if it's custom to each person, we have the crisis of trust.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's 11:50. We have 10 minutes to wrap it up. Anybody want to have the last word?
Well, I don't need the last word, but before we actually all sign off, I do have a life stage graphic to share that includes some of what we were discussing today. So that's for us.
Why don't you go ahead and share it now?
Okay.
That way we won't be as likely to go over.
Okay. So you're able to see this pretty colorful graphic. The ages go across, and it's not the easiest thing to read, but I was trying to squeeze a lot of information in. So it starts at birth on the left, goes up to 63 with an arrow to obviously longer life. And then the colors are related to the various theorists. So Piaget, Selman, Fowler's faith, Kohlberg's moral, and Erickson's psychosocial development. And you can see that there are stages throughout life, and they have found that, again, these aren't exact, but the idea that if you don't develop cognitively in stages, people are concerned about your cognitive development. And so that we do expect certain types of evidence in development in our cognitive abilities. Perspective taking through the mid-teen years, Fowler's faith development, begins taking shape around two or three, And if people hit stage six, they do so towards the late 50s. When I presented this initially, I've talked about how people expect us to develop through about the age of 20. Because we're in relationships with our parents and others, and then we become adults and we're on our own, and no one is like holding us accountable. And I find that kind of interesting. So Fowler's stage three, Kohlberg's stage three, Erickson's stage five. And these are where I would say a lot of us stop developing unless we're in relationships where people are more, if you will, more higher stages perhaps. And so there becomes an expectation of continued growth. I used to know a lot of the details of this, and now I'd have to review my notes to come back to it. But I just think that groups like this allow us to push the boundaries of where we are. And people who listen to this later, even if they are, no matter where they are in development, I think they come to programs like this with a willingness to continue developing and to stretch their thinking. So anyway, I thought I would share that if there's thoughts or questions.
Well, I have no clue what I know how I would unpack Kohlberg, but the language used is completely beyond over my head.
It's the theory and the assignment of the language, the theoretical language, as opposed to the common language.
I'm very poor at theory and theoretical language.
Anyway, I did this for my doctorate. And again, when I described it, I was using more real language than the theoretical.
Yeah. You would have to.
So anyway, I would share that just for us to have the idea that there really are noted developmental stages that, if not inhibited, will occur. Mm-hmm. So the faith development Kohlberg stages, if we meet people who are 60 and 70 who are operating within stages 3 and 4, we know that there is a barrier having occurred in their lives. Mm-hmm. All else being equal, we should continue developing. So somewhere, if we see that there's a lack of development, there's a barrier.
I've come to the conclusion that people who have a barrier to the larger view or to a picture of God that is, how shall I say it, trustworthy, totally trustworthy, that barrier is usually rooted in their growing up years. They were abused by the people they should have been able to trust. And of course, not everybody who grows up abused has that barrier. And it could be because the ones I've known have that barrier because their abuse was rooted in religion. And they had a fearsome picture of God. And they either clung to that picture or they've clung to a false way of dealing with that picture. And so it's like we're yanking out, pulling out the rug from underneath them.
And the challenges presented to communities of faith when that person happens to be the shepherd of the flock.
Yeah. Well, I ended up with that at camp meeting. I started out everybody happy with what I was presenting, and then I got to some of the key points of dissension. And I ended up with a whole bunch of pastors coming to the meetings. They were invited by other pastors who were disturbed about what I was preaching. So I had some really interesting time. And it was truly like I was pulling on a security blanket.
Your theology, and there's a desperate need. And that's the part for me that has been encouraging in seeing the stages of development, that really we should be growing and developing throughout our lives, reaching into these, quotes, final stages. Richard Rohr uses it the second half of life, because he more or less identifies the latter stages as being the mature person. And we hit those at different ages, but we should be using the first half of life as a foundation for entering the second half. And there's an expectation we should be entering it. And so when it comes to venomous theological resistance, then I do wonder, what have we taught and reinforced in seminary that prohibits this openness to growth?
Because what inhibits openness to growth is fear, bedrock fear.
A lot of us who grew up Adventist, we got this notion that one soul salvation depended on not getting any of this stuff wrong. And so if
obeying any of the rules,
if you bring up something that questions the way that they were taught, or that we were taught, it's a huge thing. It's dangerous to be open to new ideas,
because you're afraid that you're wrong.
Because you're afraid that you're going to be wrong. And it does eventually come back to your picture of God, that God will smite you if you get it wrong.
Mm-hmm. And the theology I grew up with in Oregon, it was that you had to do it right the first time. No mistakes and no forgiveness. They didn't say there was no forgiveness. They just never talked about forgiveness. Every sermon I heard from the time I was I had to start listening to sermons when I was two, but I don't think I heard very much. But from about four, when I started cognitively being able to understand sermons, until I was about 11, for 7 years, every sermon was on a sin. And it was mostly without a savior. It was terrible.
Well, because you need to come to Jesus moment
over and over every day, every Sabbath.
Yeah. And woe be to you if you forgot something to confess something to.
So I think we need to close. It's now 12 o'clock. But thank you all for the good discussion. I have appreciated digging into Genesis. Feels a little different than digging into Hebrews. And certainly digging into Romans, the reasoning is a little different. And so I'm getting adjusted here. And I think we're going to be taking our time getting through James, because we're going slowly, but that's good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for giving us a variety of authors and books in the Bible to stretch us, to make us think in ways that we haven't before. We thank you that you like variety and that you want us to enjoy our individuality and variety as we pursue knowing you as you really are. Help us to be kind and gracious to those who do not see things the way we do. May we always be influenced by your love and your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.